Psalm 6, the sixth psalm, if you would turn there. We're continuing to work our way through this marvelous hymn book of the church, recognizing the truths that informed the psalmist and how those truths work out. That's one of the marvelous slants, if you will, or the viewpoint of the wisdom literature, whether it's the Psalms, Job is included in the wisdom, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are not detached from the truths we find in the narrative sections or in the teaching sections. Rather, they're a godly working out of those truths in our daily lives. What does it mean to be a servant of God? What does it mean to face persecution? What does it mean to be a sinner before a holy God? And we find all of these truths worked out, sometimes with questions, sometimes with a sense of awe, always eventually ending up with, let God be God. And our duty is to trust Him. Before we read the psalm, I want us to consider for a minute the type of culture that we live in that differs markedly from the background that we're going to be discussing here in Psalm 6. We live in a very scientifically based culture, don't we? Maybe an easier way to grab it is we live in a culture of why. We're trained to ask that question. It's not just for five-year-olds, although they certainly ask a lot of why questions. But all of us are trained that's one of the first questions we ask is why? An airplane crashes. Why'd that happen? Some tragedy occurs. A traffic accident. Maybe a company goes bankrupt. Maybe a young person suddenly passes away. And we're ingrained to ask why. And then we spend an inordinate amount of time and money trying to figure out the answer to that question. Don't we? We're used to having an explanation. So when an airplane crashes, as we said, we have all these agencies to get involved, looking at the causes and trying to boil it down to what really went wrong. And we do that across the board in our culture. So much so that we've boiled life down to physical causes. And we've utterly rejected that there's a God that sits on His throne that is behind much of what we see in life. In fact, not too long ago when we were having those series of hurricanes, you may have remembered some Christian voices spoke up and said, God's maybe sending judgment, whether it's floods or whether it's the hurricanes or whatever. And the mere suggestion that there would be a God who would bring judgment just caused a flurry of criticism, animosity, scorn. These people are crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. Because our culture cannot bear to think there is a God, first of all. But mostly they can't bear to think that they're held accountable. So the very idea that judgment may be visited by a natural disaster or by sickness or by something else is anathema. And I bring that up, brothers and sisters, because this is the culture we live in, and we're affected by that attitude. And we don't give enough thought sometimes to the fact that sin lies at the root of all the dysfunction in this world. And sometimes sin lies at the root of the problems that we're experiencing. Sometimes it's our sin that leads to our troubles. Maybe more than we want to really think. Because again, we get sick. What's our first thought? We go to the doctor. We get a diagnosis. We do the scientific thing. And nothing wrong with that. I'm so thankful for modern medicine. I'm thankful for the cures that we have. I'm thankful for the wisdom God has given humanity. But we cannot stop there, you see. Because the scripture doesn't stop there. And we've got to recognize that sometimes there's sin that God wants to get our attention to address. Sometimes there's rebellion in our hearts. Sometimes there's bitterness. Sometimes there's anger. And so we need to ask those kind of questions. Where is my heart? How is my relationship with my God? When we're in the midst of a trial, when we're in the midst of a struggle, when we're in the midst of some difficulty. Again, doesn't mean necessarily that we have a sin that needs repented of. You think of John 9, our brother Noah is referred to that chapter. But in that chapter, we were confronted with that attitude, weren't we? The disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It was for the glory of God. Nevertheless, there was a man in John 5 that was an invalid for 30-some years. Jesus healed him and said, go and sin no more, indicating that there may have very well been a sinful cause for his physical affliction. So we want to start there because today's psalm deals with repentance from sin. And it deals with a man, David, who was in the midst of a great trial. Some type of tremendously heavy weight he was carrying. That he indicates in the psalm is a result of his sin. And we're going to look at that in a moment. As we read through the psalm, pay attention to the depth of feeling and the wording that David chooses for his struggle. You'll quickly see that this is a man that's under the gun. This is a man that has his back against the wall. And he doesn't think he's going to be able to keep going. His tank was on empty. How many cliches can we pull out here to say David is feeling very, very distressed? More than one commentator that I consulted compared this psalm to the book of Job. A very similar experience. And it's here, brothers and sisters, for us to learn. Because sometimes we go through that, don't we? Sometimes we get to the E of our tank. Sometimes we have our backs against the wall and we're stretched out thinking there's no hope. So let's see what our older brother David can teach us in Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Well, this psalm is rightly termed a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. The primary aim of these psalms is to confess sin, is to repent, and then to call on God for forgiveness and restoration. You're familiar, of course, with other psalms that have this as a theme, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, the Psalms of David after his sin with Bathsheba. Also Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These are psalms that are also termed penitential psalms. And what strikes me as I've gone through these psalms and prepared for today, and hopefully we'll get to see that as we go through, what strikes me about all of these penitential psalms is the utter absence of focus on secondary causes. David doesn't say, "Oh God, if only you would strike my enemy. If only you would heal me. If only you would remove these afflictions, I'd be okay." I mean, he prays for that, but only secondarily, because his focus is on his relationship with God. Instead of focus on the secondary, and by the way, when I say secondary and primary or first and second causes, that's a distinction that the Puritans are well known for. And it's an attempt to explain how God works in our life. God is always the primary cause, the primary source, the first. He's the originator of the events in our lives. He's the one who is working out His plan for us. So God is always the one that is seen as the cause or the originator of events, whether they're good or bad. Secondary events is an attempt to describe the means that God uses in this life to bring those events to pass. So an illness would be a secondary cause. An enemy rising up would be a secondary cause. Some financial reversal or other type of event that happens in our life. These are all examples of means that God the Father, God the originator, uses. And so what I'm saying is, in these penitential psalms, and again, it seems to be very clear in Psalm 6, David doesn't address those means, those earthly avenues that God uses. No, he goes right to the source, and shouldn't that be what we do, brothers and sisters? Should we not recognize that as God raises up problems and difficulties and events in our lives, that that's not to be our focus? It's to be a lens or a roadway, a path to get us to where our attention needs to be. Because our dealings, brothers and sisters, are with Almighty God. So David doesn't spend time asking why on an earthly level. But he traces that back to the original source, God Himself. So in Psalm 6, we find David vividly laying out that he's in trouble, that he's in a very bad situation. He's in great distress. We're not given the reason why. You notice sometimes in a title that it will take us to an historical event. The title doesn't help us with that. Sometimes internally in the psalm itself, it will take us and help us understand what the specific struggle was. But not in Psalm 6. We find every reason in this psalm. Look with me at verses 2 and 5 that seem to identify a bodily disease, some type of physical ailment that is his problem. But then we look at verses 7 and 10, and we find that it seems to be attributed to enemies, that others have risen up. And David is the king, we know, had a numerous and almost innumerable number of enemies. But then we look at verses 3 and 4, and it seems to be spiritual troubles. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think probably the easiest way to understand it is all of these various factors are at play. David's under the gun from all of these aspects. The commentator Plummer said this: The fact is that all of these things may have borne him down at the same time. It has grown into a proverb that troubles never come alone. And even down to our day, we say that, don't we? Death comes in threes. Troubles come in families. And so David is in a very, very pressed way. Notice the wording. The ESV uses the word languishing in verse 2, meaning he's faint, he's weak, greatly troubled in verse 2 and 3, vexed or sore vexed or in agony, in anguish. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about being close to death. Verse 6, he's weary. Verses 6 and 7 indicate that his very physical conditions, it seems like his body's going to come undone, that everything is, that the pressure's so great that he just feels like things aren't going to hold together. Our brother David is feeling utterly under the gun. But he doesn't complain of the source. Again, notice how he begins the psalm in verse 1, that he directly addresses Almighty God Himself. Because he knows God must be the one to release him. Notice verse 1 with me. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David feels that with all of these outside sources, whatever they may have been, that the main problem is God is afflicting him. God is not pleased with him in some measure. That in some way, David has stepped outside of the favor of Almighty God in sin. And so he addresses himself and says, God, don't be a judge. Notice he doesn't say, don't discipline me at all. No. Just don't discipline me as a judge. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Don't discipline me in your hatred. Remember, I'm your son. I'm your child. And he begs God to set aside his anger and instead to discipline him according to his mercy and grace. You see, David here is giving us a beautiful example of taking his sin very seriously. In fact, it's the primary consideration. Because it is sin that subjects all of us to wrath and judgment. And David understands that what he's enduring is a token of what he deserves. I have to confess, brothers and sisters, I don't go so quickly to my sin. I regularly stop at a secondary cause. If I'm sick, I go to the doctor with no thought of God other than, you know, maybe a prayer for healing. If there's trouble, some enemy or some opposition, explain it away by that person's attitude or their upbringing or some other reason that doesn't have to do with me, because, you know, I'm probably innocent in this. We all look for reasonable explanations for the troubles in our life, scientifically looking for answers before we get to our hearts. We've been conditioned by our culture, haven't we? To boil everything down to facts, figures, natural causes, and explanations. But Psalm 6 says no. You allow those physical problems to take you to the mercy seat of God. That's who you have to deal with. And that's where your help and your healing and your peace is going to come from. So the first thing we can learn from our brother this morning is to seriously consider that our sin can, not always the case, but can be a significant factor in the external problems that we're facing. The next lesson we can learn from Psalm 6 is, what do we do about that? If sin is our big problem and it's creating an issue between us and God, if it's affecting our fellowship, if somehow we've stepped outside the favor of God, how do we address that? What do we do? And thankfully, the psalm shines, almost screams off the page with that answer. We must rely upon the mercy of God. In fact, we must argue the mercy of God back to God. We must say, God, be God, and act in accord with who you are. That's what we need. That's what we ask for. Notice how David does this in starting in verse 2. He says, be gracious to me, O God. Be merciful to me, O God. God, don't treat me like my sins deserve, but act rather in line with your character of mercy and grace. Heal me, he says in verse 3, because I can't heal myself. I can't forgive my own sin. And then mostly in verse 4, this beautiful phrase, turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Oh, can you see here in these phrases how David is appealing to nothing but God's character alone? This is, in fact, the most powerful argument we can bring to Almighty God. We argue back to Him. We ground our hope for help. We ground our plea for salvation in who God is. Amen. He's a God of mercy and love and faithfulness and goodness and kindness. And in fact, it magnifies His name to be merciful, you see? It magnifies, it exalts, it brings forth great praise when He acts according with His nature. Because there's no other being in this world that can do that, that has a nature like that. So David pleads for God to be God by displaying mercy and grace. You notice here, what is conspicuous by its absence is any pleading by David for his own merit. David doesn't go to... I mean, to us, we think David would have reason to argue. He was specifically chosen by God. He was anointed into the kingship. He was the king who came the closest to bringing Israel to the righteous nation status that God had called them to be. God used him mightily to defeat Goliath and to deliver the Israelites. He was very instrumental in reestablishing and in extending the worship, the community, the national worship of Almighty God. He brought truth to bear into the worship scene. David, more than any other, extended the fame of Almighty God across the nations, across the world, as it was known at that time. You would think David would have reason to plead these things before God, but they're utterly absent. In fact, quite the opposite. I deserve what I'm going through, God. Don't treat me as my sins deserve, but rather treat me according to who you are. David focuses exclusively on God's glory as the reason that God should save him. This is even the argument we find in verse 5. This is, if there's a difficult verse in the psalm, this is probably it. Difficult for us to understand. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Seems like an odd argument. But if we understand it, that it's attached to God getting praise for who He is, it makes more sense. And David, what he's essentially saying here is if God would treat him as his sins deserve, if God would treat everybody as our sins deserve, there would be nobody to sing his praises because we'd all be in judgment. And David is saying, you are so glorious, you are so holy, you are so worthy of praise. Spare me that I can return some of that to you. Spare me that I can act in line with who you are by reflecting back to you the glory and the honor that is due to you. Very powerful argument seen in that light that God would act according to who He is. Because in doing so, there'll be countless people still living this life or the next that will be able to sing His praises. And in fact, that's exactly what we see in Revelation, isn't it? We see those scenes of heaven opened up where there's multitudes giving glory and praise because God did exactly what David asked. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the best argument we can bring to Almighty God. Particularly for us on this side of the cross. Because we can now plead the merits of Jesus Christ. we can now plead the cross work of our Lord. So when we're under the gun, when we're experiencing those difficulties, when we feel like our back's against the wall, we don't plead ourselves. We plead Christ. And say, "You died for me. Don't treat me as my sins deserve, but treat me as your Son deserves." So we never approach God with a sense of our own goodness or worth. Because after all, it's been very aptly stated, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So therefore, it's God who must act, it's God who must save, and He must do it based on who He is. Because if He does it based on who we are, He'll never save us. So our argument to be used before God is to act on accordance with who He is. And the final lesson that Psalm 6 brings to us this morning, final in terms of the sermon, is that God's mercy always triumphs over God's justice. For a Christian, God always hears and answers our prayers according to who He is, not according to who we are. Notice the change of tone that we find in verses 8 to 10. Verses 1 through 7 is a very powerful descriptive lament. Verses 8 to 10 is like you're reading a whole completely different psalm, isn't it? "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Verses 8 to 10 sing of a great reversal that has taken place. Now, interestingly, we don't know whether that reversal took place in David's mind or actually took place in his external circumstances. They're two different things. You can be sure that both things were going to take place. But for a Christian that's under the gun, a Christian that's facing struggles and trials, sometimes you don't need to have that external reversal take place. All that you need is the voice of your Father saying, "It'll be okay. I got this. I hear you." But the reversal that David sings about is that he who started out greatly troubled, look at verses 2 and 3, sore vexed, King James uses, he who started out that way and thought his life was going to be destroyed ends up saved, and his enemies end up sorely troubled. The same word there in verse 10, greatly troubled, sore vexed. It's the exact same word that we find in verses 2 and 3. So David is saying here that God was able to work an utter reversal in his circumstance. That God alone brought salvation to David and visited judgment and affliction upon his enemies. And isn't that what we long for, brothers and sisters? Not necessarily that our enemies be punished, but that justice is done to those who stand against Almighty God. That God acts according to His character. It's fascinating to me that verse 10 is translated in the future tense. It's a prophecy. this is going to happen. Or even some translations have it in the present tense, that it's currently happening, that my enemies are currently going through this. But as I mentioned last week, the imprecatory, the passages in the Psalms that call down curses can be prophecies. They can be translated in the future tense. So if you look back at Psalm 5, verse 10, it's translated as a request, almost a command. David is asking God to visit affliction on his enemies, make them bear their guilt. But in chapter 6, verse 10, it's translated, all my enemies shall be or will be in the future tense. I'm pointing that out so that we understand that the imprecations, the passages in the Psalms that we see the psalmist calling down a curse or some type of judgment on his enemies, a part of that is almost always a future prophecy. Because again, in the Hebrew, you have that latitude of being able to translate it in any of those tenses. And here we find in chapter 6, verse 10, that David is saying that reversal has taken place. That God is the God of reversals. Is he not? We see that throughout all of Scripture. We see Joseph starting out as a slave and ending up in charge of Egypt. We see Daniel starting out as a slave and ending up teaching the king of Babylon. We see the Lord Jesus crucified as a criminal, standing victorious as the king. Our God is a God of reversals. And we should never assume that our current situation cannot be changed. We should never assume that our current situation is always going to be the same. Sometimes God troubles us. Indeed. Sometimes God allows us to experience death or the effects of death. The separation, the stench, if you will, the destruction that sin and death are in their essence. Sometimes he allows us a taste of that. That we might love him the more for what he did for us. One day, brothers and sisters, we're going to participate in that resurrection from the dead. One day, what Jesus went through, we're going to experience. In fact, the New Testament veritably screams with the fact we're experiencing those realities now. He who has the Son of God has life. That we were joined with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and we are now currently seated at the right hand of God with him. But we will taste death. And we will experience death. And we will be hard pressed by the forces of evil and destruction. But we shouldn't fear. And we shouldn't despair. we know so much more than David. We know that He's a God, that we serve a God that reverses things. And so, brothers and sisters, let's take the moral aspect of what goes on in our life very seriously. Let's recognize the fact that our sin, even as children of God, if you're a Christian this morning, your sin will not lead to eternal damnation. But it can lead to some very strict discipline. It can lead to some very hard times. Let's make every effort to recognize and keep those close accounts with our God. If you're married, you know what I mean when I say keep close accounts. Don't let those little foxes get into your relationship and spoil the vines where they begin to create little problems. Deal with them. Do the same with your relationship with God. Humble yourself before Him. Again, hear me clearly. If you're sick, by all means, go see the doctor. If you need medical help, seek it. If there's something wrong in your life, try to get it fixed. Don't lay hands on your car asking it to be healed. Take it to a mechanic. Amen, huh, brother? And thank God that we have an understanding of natural events and processes that our forefathers didn't have. But don't stop there at secondary causes. No, keep close accounts with your Father. Always remember that God is the first cause of everything that happens in your life. And that His greatest priority is your holiness, not your comfort. And He will do what needs to be done to make us into His Son's image. May God help us as we learn to trust Him, that we would be faithful till He brings about that reversal that we long for so much. Let's pray as we close together. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for providing such glorious truth. Thank You for training us and giving us the great and glorious example of Your Son. David could only in a very veiled way understand how You could forgive his sin. He knew You could and would. He knew that You are the gracious and merciful God that acts in accordance with that. Lord, how much more do we know of that grace and mercy when we look at the cross, where judgment meets mercy? And You satisfy both. Thank You for calling us into Your family. Thank You for making us Your children. Strengthen us. Lord, make us wise. Make us wiser as we navigate this life, that our spiritual relationship, our relationship with You, would be our number one, our topic of primary importance. Even as we work out these other things in our lives. Oh, we love You, Lord. We do. It's frail. It's weak. But it's love that You've put in our hearts. And we want to serve You. We ask You to help us in that process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.